will follow Jesus.
Well, thank you for that, Nestor. That was like a piece of epic poetry. And the next verse should be about you, if you follow Jesus, and if we all make that decision today. I have the privilege today both to speak to you, as well as I've traveled a long pathway to come here, an unusual one in some ways, to law school and law practice, and then to graduate school, and all of it so I can speak to you here today. But I don't just get to speak to you. The two people who are probably most responsible for that pathway are here with me today. My parents, visiting from California. Tom and Vera Miller, I'd like you to stand up, please. My parents retired a few years ago, but spent more than a decade in Africa as missionaries, and have always been a central inspiration in my life. And so it's nice to have them with me here today. And of course, I would be remiss if I overlooked my wife and darling daughter as well, next to them. She has made the trip possible as well. Can a man challenge God? Can he challenge him morally, legally? If God is the lawgiver, the maker of morals, on what basis could a mere man, a mere woman, hope to raise any such challenge? Can the thing formed say to him that formed it, "Why have you made me thus?" The one created, who is subject to natural law and moral law, also made by that creator, say that you are deviating from that law? It's like telling the Supreme Court that they've read the Constitution wrong. No, the response comes back. The law, the Constitution, is what we say it is. There is no higher tribunal of appeal. Now, these legal truths are what makes the scripture reading today truly remarkable. Because we have Abraham, the man called the friend of God, who questions God, bargains with God, legally challenges God. You see, after hearing that Sodom and Gomorrah are going to be destroyed, told by the Lord himself, Abraham is not willing and content to hear the story and perhaps try to rescue his relatives. Rather, he confronts God with certain basic moral principles. He says, "The innocent should not be punished for the wicked, along with the wicked, for to do so would be, as the Bible says, to make the righteous should be as the wicked. It would be to equate good and evil. Not even, Abraham believes, God can do this. It's a moral equivalency of good with evil that contradicts fundamental self-evident moral principle. And if you don't believe this is a self-evident moral principle, the next time if you have children, the next time one of them does something wrong, tell them that you're going to punish them all equally for the wrongdoing of the one. And your children, without a class in law or moral philosophy or ethics, will protest loudly the moral problem with that position." Abraham closes his legal argument with the short but profound question, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? This is a question pregnant with meaning. Indeed, entire books have been written exploring the question of whether God himself creates right and wrong by his mere act. Is anything God does or could do right just because he would do it? Or are his own acts guided by some standard of right and wrong? The simple, straightforward meaning of the passage, of the question that Abraham asks, shows that Abraham believes that God should act in ways that are fair and just, Not that everything he does or could do would necessarily be fair and just. Do you see the difference? If whatever God does is thereby fair and just, there is no basis for appeal. What Abraham is saying is meaningless. God has said he is going to do something. If it's God saying it and it's right because he will do it, there's no basis to suggest any other course of action should be taken as a matter of principle. Abraham's question, to make any sense, to have any meaning, there must be a set of principles to which God himself is committed, and to which Abraham as a human can understand and use to challenge God himself on his proposed course of action. It is a truly phenomenal moment in biblical history. Now, of course, this may raise in the minds of some of you the question of whether there is something greater than God. Is God bound by a higher moral code to which he himself is subject? Then God would not be omnipotent. He would not be the greatest thing in the universe. But this conundrum is resolved if we recognize that the law that we are talking of is in fact a transcript of his own internal nature and character, not above him, not external to him, but who he is. But it is a law that is not entirely unknowable or mysterious. It is something that is at least knowable or understandable in part by this creature that God has made, by Abraham, who God has endowed with reason and can now participate in an understanding of these principles. This truth is what allows Abraham to ask this question, to raise this challenge: shall not the judge of all the earth do right? This may be the first reference in the Bible to something that we call the moral government of God. The idea that God does not just set down a right and a wrong for others. We know that from the earlier stories in Genesis. There was a tree, you shouldn't eat of it. And yet this was a rule given by a superior to inferiors. But here it's revealed that God himself, this isn't just an arbitrary decision, but God himself is part of a web of order and morality that emanates from God, that orders his own government and indeed the whole universe. Now, you may ask, this notion of God's government and its relation to morality may be interesting and even philosophically important, but does it make a difference to my life, the life of my family, and to my church? I think that it does, both profoundly and practically. Let's start at the level of the individual and our families. I think it's no coincidence that just before this story is told, just before Abraham challenges God with his view of, call it natural law, natural morality, that it is recorded that God chose Abraham. It was part of our scripture reading today. If you have your Bibles, it would be useful to be in the 18th chapter of Genesis. And we will be referring to some texts there. In verses 19, God reveals that Abraham is chosen because or so that Abraham will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just. There is a connection between this reference to Abraham being right and just to the later reference of Abraham's appeal to God's justice. The same word is used here. Abraham will command his children and his household after him to do justice and judgment. The word just or justice, mishpat, in the Hebrew. According to God, Abraham will do mishpat to his family. And immediately, Abraham turns around and challenges God to do mishpat, to do justice according to the citizens of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now this gives us some insight into how Abraham understands his own authority. If Abraham can challenge God to act according to mishpat, he must know that his own authority is limited, is constrained, is held accountable to similar standards of justice, morality, and fairness. In the culture of the day, the patriarchal culture of the day, the father, the patriarch, has the power of life and death, almost complete arbitrary authority. But Abraham recognizes there's something different for him. He is a steward of power and authority. And his only basis of challenging God means that he himself is subject to these limitations, to these standards of fairness, of justice, and even of mercy. Because we see this in the story. Abraham advocates not just on behalf of the righteous, but on behalf of all of Sodom and Gomorrah. He could ask for an evacuation of the righteous, for his Lot nephew to be taken out, which of course eventually happens. But he doesn't. He's trying to strike a bargain, use a moral argument to defend both the good and the bad. There is something beyond justice here, something that includes mercy and even grace. He plays a similar role that Moses earlier plays in Genesis, advocating on behalf of those who are in the wrong. So in this story, we see revealed the proper character and motive of those who have oversight or authority, whether in the family of the home or the family of the church. All of us live in webs of authority. Like the centurion in the New Testament, we are all under authority. Have you ever wondered why he says, I'm a man under authority and I tell people to go and to come? It sounds like he's a man over authority. But he understands, no, he's part of a web of authority. He is a steward of authority and he has to exercise it according to certain principles. And it's true of all of us. Whether we all live in a web of, as the New Testament says, relationships of mutual submission. We all submit one to another. We all have authority. We are all under authority. And being under authority reminds us of the principles of fairness and justice that authority should be exercised in. It reminds us also of the golden rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And there is an element of mercy that comes there. As we exercise our authority in whatever roles we have, parent, teacher, spouse, seminary dean, conference president, that it is not our authority, but rather we are stewards of God's authority. But it also reminds us that we can be held accountable for that authority by those above us, and as the story of Abraham reminds us, those below us. Abraham is underneath, and yet he is the one raising this objection. So the irony of the idea of a moral government is that it doesn't just impose authority from the top down. The very notion of a moral government and a framework throughout it means that there can be a basis both for submission and respectful challenge, because there is a government of morality that all are connected with, for obedience and principled dissent. There can be no arbitrary authority within such a system and no mindless submission. The story of Abraham shows that authority either misused or ostensibly misused can be called to account respectfully, but firmly. As a professor, as a teacher, as a pastor, a mother, a father, a husband, a wife, how do I exercise my authority? Is it according to my own passions and tempers? Do I ever, far be it from us, but we should consider it, unload on people under my oversight, my children, my students, my employees, the larger frustrations of my own challenges of life, whether it be in school or work or my relationships? Or do I live with the Spirit of Christ close at hand, remembering my role as steward, as a man, a woman under authority, part of a web of mutual submission and authority, exercising my authority with fairness, just, tact, even mercy? And am I open to being questioned, even challenged, by those above and those below when I might be inappropriately handling or using my authority? Can I, with the right spirit and proper respect, question and challenge those over me, especially on behalf of others or the innocent? See, sometimes we think that the hardest thing about authority is submitting to it. It goes against what we personally want to do. But sometimes it can be just as hard, and sometimes harder, to respectfully challenge it, especially on behalf of others. Sometimes it's all too easy to go along, to get along, to maintain the silence of the old boys club, or the in crowd, or keep peace with the conference office, or when something should be said that might create some waves, because sometimes waves need to be created, not in an intentional undermining of authority, but in a respectful question like Abraham raised. I think this moral government of God is a teaching, a philosophy, a doctrine that, if understood, will make a practical difference in our own lives and relationships. But the idea, the moral government of God, is also a doctrine of the church, and in some ways an organizing doctrine of many of our other doctrines that we forget at our own peril. And I think that as Adventists, we have, over time, lost sight of this. And now I have to put on my church historian hat and tell you a little bit of how this biblical truth that we see in the story of Abraham came to serve as the foundation, I believe, for what we call our great controversy theme as Adventists, as most fully set out by Ellen White. Its roots lie in the Reformation period. You may have heard in church history of Jacob Arminius, who is the great advocate of freedom of the will. You know, Calvin and Luther essentially believed in predestination, that God chose who would be saved. But Jacob Arminius, the Anabaptist, and then later Jacob Arminius, developed a system of understanding that through prevenient grace, that everybody was died for on the cross by Christ. And everybody had an opportunity to choose. And it wasn't because Arminius thought that it was important to elevate man and give and prioritize his reason and his will, but it was an attempt to more fully glorify God and to save God from the criticism that he was the author of sin and evil. Because if God makes people who can only sin, then who becomes the author of that sin? And so for Arminius, human free will was sort of the firewall in between God and being the cause of evil. A follower of Arminius, Hugo Grotius, a famous lawyer, took Arminius's concerns and shaped them explicitly into this doctrine of the moral government of God. And he did so in dealing with the question of the atonement. Why did Christ have to die on the cross? This is a question that great theologians have wrestled with for many years. And some of them came to answers like, well, God was an offended deity, and he needed his offended feelings somehow assuaged or made right. But in some ways, this, his offended glory, his offended justice, this made God seem somewhat petty or even narcissistic. Most of us can forgive those around us if they are truly repentant without requiring some blood sacrifice or even minor offering. Why can't God be big enough to do the same thing? Well, Arminius reframed the question and said, well, it's not just God in his personal being. It's God as ruler of the universe. And the universe has a moral order to it. And that moral order is the basis of its ongoing stability and its ability to endure. So God must punish sin, not just on behalf of himself, but on behalf of the kingdom, the government, of which he is ruler and protector. He is a substitute for the sinner. Now, for those of you interested in how this belief came to Adventism, I teach a course on American religious thought in the spring and don't want to give an advertisement for it, but if you're really interested in this topic, It's a way to find out how it went from Grotius to John Wesley and other American thinkers, and eventually to Ellen White. Ellen White was the heir of this, there's no doubt about it. She read the books that set this out. And she would refer, do a Google on her writings or a text search for moral government. God is moral governor. And it shows up throughout her writings. There's one quote here that I'll share with you to demonstrate this. Satan represents that while the threatenings of God's word are to serve a certain purpose in his moral government, they are never to be literally fulfilled. But in all his dealings with his creatures, God has maintained the principles of righteousness by revealing sin in its true character, by demonstrating that its sure result is misery and death. The unconditional pardon of sin never has been and never will be. Such pardon would show the abandonment of the principles of righteousness, which are the very foundation of the government of God. It would fill the unfallen universe with consternation. This is the moral government of God. This is from Arminius and Grotius and this great heritage of Protestantism. Now, to be sure, Ellen White modified this moral government somewhat by placing an even greater emphasis on God's love. Under the strokes of her inspired pen, it became God's moral government of love. But once this model of God's moral government is understood, it is virtually impossible to ignore or reject some legal forensic element of the atonement, or to claim that it was merely moral influence. Understanding God's moral government helps us with a number of other doctrines as well. There are controversies in the church on creation and evolution, on the sanctuary, on the Sabbath, on questions of ordination. And all these doctrines involve some element of understanding God's government and how it operates. I'm running out of time, so I'll just mention briefly the creation doctrine. Creation isn't so much about whether we can read Genesis 1 or 2 literally. Once you understand the larger question of it's about whether a good God, whose character we would worship in showing his love, would use suffering and death as part of a good creation. This is a problem of theodicy. This goes beyond, can we read 1 and 2 literally? No, it's the whole image of God in the Bible. And it's no coincidence that those that are pressing for a theistic view of evolution in the larger Christian world are by and large Calvinistic. Calvinists don't have a problem with theodicy. It's God, and he can do whatever he wants. If he makes lots of people just so they can burn in hell forever, what's a little pain and suffering in creation? But Adventists are not Calvinists. We have a moral government of God to defend. Now let me close by where I began. We began with a story of Abraham challenging God. The story is made all the more remarkable by the other story for which Abraham is known, that is, of sacrificing his son Isaac on the altar. Talk about extreme challenge and then extreme submission. Giving up the hardest thing that he could do, that God knew in his own heart was the hardest thing. It seems against all reason, and yet Abraham did it. Abraham was a man living between a plain of challenge and a mountain of submission. How did he know which pathway to follow and where to challenge and where to submit? There is no answer in the abstract. It's a man in touch with the Spirit of God. See, either side is dangerous if that's all you do. Submission, that's all you do. You become weak. You allow injustice to happen. You sit silently by while evil happens. If all you do is challenge, you become a rebel, and you follow in the footsteps of the great rebel. But under the moral government of God, guided by the Spirit of God, understanding the importance of both these principles, we all can become citizens, active, courageous, obedient citizens of God's moral government. And I invite you to that this morning. Let's bow our heads for our closing prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this example from the life of Abraham, for the courage that he showed, and also for the obedience that he showed in his life. We know you are calling us to this, but we know that we can only do it as we have the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Jesus in our heart.